Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, getting ready to have our study, The Revelation of Jesus, with Rick Sterling. This program is brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry, which is a research-based ministry where we study the words of Jesus as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and we compare them with what everyone else who says that they are in authority or who are held in authority has said on the same topics, and compare them to see what the differences are. And believe me, if you've been listening to our programs over the years, you have discovered that there are lots and lots of differences. I encourage you to go to our chat room, which is up and running. You can there see our information about how to get in contact with us and find the information that you might need to continue your study. We also have our primary website, which is spiritoftruthministry.net. That is linked there. And you can just click on that, and that'll take you right to our main source of information. There you will find a bunch of writing by Rick Sterling, and you will find a book entitled The Spirit of the Church by Rick and me that was published in 2007. So, that all of that being said, we welcome you to today's program, and we encourage you to participate by getting your Bibles out and listening carefully, taking notes, and studying on these things on your own time, because there's only one way to the truth, and that is through diligent study. Our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for welcoming us today with your Spirit into the truth. Thank you for taking care of us as we do this, keeping our program on the air. I thank you, Father, for granting us peace and joy as we learn from you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is September 22, 2018, and we are on the road. Good morning, Dr. Don. Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
Happy first day of fall.
Today is the first
fall equinox.
First day. Yeah, that was last night at some time, 8 o'clock or something like that.
Wow.
Welcome, everyone. It's a pleasure to have you join us again for hopefully an informative and interesting study. We've been talking about prophecy and the reliability, I guess, if you will. Can we rely on the prophecies that we have in the law and the prophets and the testimony of the Son of God? I want to start out with a statement that the Son of God made when he was at the temple observing the Feast of Tabernacles, or it was Feast of Tabernacles was close. Now, tabernacle is a tent. That's what tabernacle means, is tent. So it's a feast of tents. And it was a feast that the Jews would participate in by moving out of their house into a tent. And it was in remembrance of the time when the children of Israel lived in tents in the wilderness.
That was definitely an intense time.
They were intense.
Yes. I'm sorry. Couldn't let it go.
You never can.
Sorry, he's never doing it again.
No, there are lots of times when I keep my mouth shut, but this wasn't one of them.
The Feast of Tabernacles takes place after the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and nowadays they call it the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Rosh Hashanah.
Is that the same?
No. One is the beginning and one is the end. In John chapter 7.
Oh, by the way, may I make just a quick statement on where you can find a list of the feasts in the order in which they appear in the calendar year of Israel, into the feast year of Israel, and this is found in Leviticus 23. And that whole chapter, it starts with the introduction to the Feast of the Lord, then they have the Sabbath, the Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booth. That goes, it just goes through them. And this is it's a very important identity to know why they kept those feasts. Leviticus 23,
chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. After this, Jesus stayed in Galilee. He could not stay in Judea because the Jews were out to kill him. As the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles drew near, his brothers said to him, "Why not leave this place and go to Judea? And let your disciples see the works you are doing. If a man wants to be known, he does not do things in secret. Since you are doing all this, you should let the whole world see." Not even his brothers, in fact, were believing in him. Jesus answered, "The right time for me has not come yet, but any time is the right time for you. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I give evidence that its ways are evil." When he's talking about the world, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about his people, and he's talking to his people. "Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going to this festival, because for me, the time is not ripe yet." And that word is not right, it is ripe. What happens when the time is ripe?
Harvest.
Harvest. And what is harvest?
Judgment.
Harvest is judgment. So here's what you need to write down in your note. Number one, judgment comes when the fruit is ripe. Judgment starts when the fruit is ripe. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went up as well, but quite privately, without drawing attention to himself. At the festival, the Jews were on the lookout for him. "Where is he?" they said. People stood in groups whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet no one spoke about him openly for fear of the Jews. When the festival was half over, Jesus went to the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished and said, "How did he learn to read? How did he learn to read? Did he learn to read?" And why would they make such a statement? I mean, if someone gets up and starts preaching today, do the people all look at themselves and shake their heads and thought, "Well, how did this person learn to read?"
Well, I would guess that this was a controlled thing. Common people couldn't read.
Common people couldn't read, although a lot of people think that everybody at that time could read just like today.
Access to the scriptures was also limited.
He has not been taught. He has not been taught. Why do you think they would say something like that? He's not been taught.
It didn't sound like teachers.
Because what he was saying was not what their teachers were saying. So here's the point. At the end of time, will that be different than what is being described here by John that happened? Now, this is right around the time of the Day of Atonement. And we know that the Day of Atonement was the convocation, the holy convocation, the third one of the year in Israel. And at that time, all of Israel was required to have confessed all their sins, had them transferred to the horns of the altar of incense, and their sins then were released from the horns of the altar of incense by the blood of the lamb, and they were placed on the goat of removal. And that goat was taken 3 days' journey outside of the country and released in the wilderness. And how fitting we see the people of Israel, whose teachers had been teaching them lies, and yet here they are participating in the feast without a thought of what it means. And the one for whom they celebrate the feast stands amongst them and starts to teach, and they go, who taught this person to read, and who gave him authority to teach? Because he's not teaching what our teachers teach, so he must not know what he's talking about, and what he is saying is a lie. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not from myself. It comes from the one who sent me. So what I talked about yesterday was about the job, the requirement of the prophet. The prophet of Almighty God. Their job is to listen to what God says and learn that message, and then what God will send them to the one or the ones, the group, the people, the nation that he is sending that message to. That is the work and the requirement and the duty of a prophet of God. That is why the Son of God is the prophet. Because he says, my teaching is not from myself. It comes from the one who sent me. And if anyone is prepared to do his will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether my doctrine is my own. So he is saying that I have come here with the words I received from my Father. It is the message that he commissioned me to tell you. You wonder where I got these words? I got them from my Father. The God whom you say is your God, the God whom you say you worship and obey. When a man's doctrine is his own, he's hoping to get honor for himself. Now, see, what he's saying is, all the people knew that the religious experts, the teachers, the experts of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when they got up to speak, they did so in an eloquent, sophisticated manner, and they did it to garner admiration from the people. They were doing it for themselves, to make themselves look good and important. But when he's working for the honor of the one who sent him, then he is sincere and by no means an imposter. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the people. He's not talking to the priests, although there he is talking to them, but not to them only. What if someone got up in a Christian church today and said this? Did God not give you the law, but yet not one of you keeps it? Would that be a true statement?
It sure would.
And what would the response from the people be to that statement?
Oh, but Paul says that the law doesn't matter.
We have a salvation apart from the law.
Right.
Why do you want to kill me? The crowd replied, "Are you mad? Who wants to kill you?" Jesus answered, "One work I did, and you are all surprised by it. Moses ordered you to practice circumcision. Not that it began with him, it goes back to the patriarchs. And you circumcise on the Sabbath. Now, if a man can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me for making a man whole and complete on a Sabbath? Do not keep judging according to appearances. Let your judgment be according to what is right." According to what is right. Turn to John chapter 5. I'm going to start reading from verse 31. "Were I to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But there is another witness who can speak on my behalf, and I know that his testimony is valid. You sent messengers to John, and he gave his testimony to the truth. Not that I depend on human testimony." What does he mean by that? He's not depending on John's testimony. "No, it is for your salvation that I speak of this. John was a lamp, a light, and shining. And for a time you were content to enjoy the light that he gave. But my testimony is greater than John's. The works my Father has given me to carry out, these same works of mine testify that the Father has sent me. Bears witness to me himself. You have never heard his voice. You have never seen his shape. And his word finds no home in you because you do not believe in the one he has sent. You study the scriptures, believing that in them you have eternal life. Now these same scriptures testify to me, and yet you refuse to come to me for life. As for human approval, this means nothing to me. Besides, I know you too well. You have no love of God in you. I have come in the name of my Father, and you refuse to accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you look to one another for approval and are not concerned with the approval that comes from the one God? Do not imagine that I am going to accuse you before the Father. You place your hopes in Moses, and Moses will be your accuser. If you really believed him, you would believe me too, since it was I that he was writing about. But if you refuse to believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say?
Rick, I had a thought while you were reading the words of Jesus.
I can tell that.
Can a lie be validated as truth?
Well, yes.
It certainly can. And this is exactly what the Pharisees and the doctors of the law did in Jesus' day, and it is what we see happening today within the Christian church, and indeed within all churches. That is, the lies that they are teaching have been validated exactly as Jesus said here, in their own names. Jesus came to verify the truth, not to validate a lie as if it was the truth. He came to expose the lie. And exposing the lie is what we are called to do, even to the having to face the same kind of things that Jesus faced. So remember, there's a huge difference between verification and validation.
And what is the outcome for those who heard the teaching of the Son of God and rejected it? What is the outcome?
Eternal death.
Eternal death. Eternal death. And what about that faithful and wise bondservant at the end of time, whose words are coming right from the Son of God and the Father and the Holy Spirit? Those who reject his words, what will be the outcome for them?
Exactly the same.
The same thing. And to your point there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, who come to you disguised as sheep, but underneath are ravenous wolves. You will be able to tell them by their fruits. Can people pick grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, a sound tree produces good fruit, but a rotten tree bad fruit. The sound tree cannot bear bad fruit, and the rotten tree bear good fruit. Any tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. I repeat, you will be able to tell them by their fruits. It is not those who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the person who does the will of my Father in heaven. When the day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? The words that are coming out of their mouth. Didn't we do this in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Work many miracles in your name? Then I shall tell them to their faces, I have never known you. Away from me, you evil men.
After yesterday's show, you and I, Rick, were outside talking for a few minutes. And we spoke of the idea of being able to heal someone. Heal them from a disease. And we were making comparisons in this regard, that there are many people that we know who are fighting battles that it would be wonderful if God would heal them. And yet, because they believe a lie as if it is the truth, even not knowing that that is a lie, it becomes nearly impossible for God to effect a cure for them, because they haven't been exposed to true righteousness. This is why what we are doing is so critical. Why is it that some people get beat up physically, but still stay alive and still function inside the kingdom of God? Why is it that there are people who believe that they're in the kingdom of God and pray, just like you said, and say to God, I am prophesying in your name. I am healing the sick in your name via medicine. I'm doing all these wonderful things in your name, not realizing that the name that they are saying is not the name of God. It is the name of the false god. Does God honor that?
When the children of Israel entered the promised land, the only places of worship at the time they entered the land were pagan shrines and altars on the hilltops and in the groves, where the worship of Baal and other pagan deities had taken place. And the people were indoctrinated, I guess. I don't know if that's the right term. The people had a habit, a custom, a practice of worshiping a deity. It was something that they totally and completely believed in. They did not question it at all. They did not question whether there was a God or not. The God that they had experienced in the wilderness was foreign to them. When they got into the land, they wanted to worship God. They knew they were required to worship God, and they had been conditioned to worship the deities in the shrines and the groves and all these other holy places of worship, for worship. And so they would go to these high places and groves in the promised land, because there were no shrines or places for worship of this God that had been with them in the wilderness. There was the tabernacle that was in the wilderness had been pitched in Shechem. And Shechem is an ancient city. Shechem is where Abraham pitched his tents, and he and Lot had their... They realized that because of the size of their flocks and herds and their servants, that they were basically using up so much of the land there in Shechem that they needed to separate. And so Abraham said, well, where would you like to go, Lot? And Lot chose the east ridge of the Jordan Valley. And so they did that. And you remember the story of the woman at the well and how the people there at Sychar had invited the Messiah to come into their town and stay with them for 3 days and teach them, instruct them. Sychar was the site of Shechem. Shechem had been there probably since the time when the son of, I think it was Japheth, the son of Moses, had moved. It might have been Ham, but I think it was Japheth. Sorry, I should have looked that up. Had moved into that land, and that's when Shechem was founded. Excuse me, I made a mistake. The tabernacle was pitched in Shiloh, not Shechem. The priesthood functioned in Shiloh, but the people, they would go there for the feasts, but they would worship in the shrines, and they pretty much lost their connection with the God who was with them in the wilderness, which is why they so quickly slid into idolatry. And that was also why God said to David, you have a house, you have a palace, but I have no place to live amongst the people.
Sychar the same as Shechem, or is that?
Sychar's the same as Shechem.
So Shiloh's different.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Oh, come to the water, all you who are thirsty. Though you have no money, come. Buy corn without money and eat, and at no cost, wine and milk. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your wages on what fails to satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and you will have good things to eat and rich food to enjoy. Pay attention. Come to me. Listen, and your soul will live. Do you notice the spiritual description here? The food of the Spirit is the Word of God. Listen, and your soul will live. Verse 6, Isaiah 55. Seek Yahweh while he is still to be found. Call to him while he is still near. Let the wicked man abandon his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn back to Yahweh, who will take pity on him. To our God, who is rich in forgiving. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways. It is Yahweh who speaks. Yes, the heavens are as high above the earth as my ways are above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. Yes, as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and growing and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. This is a word that Yahweh had given to Jeremiah to speak to the sons of Israel. And I want you to notice that there is a prophetic clause, if you will, in this message, as well as a judgment. Come back, disloyal children. It is Yahweh who speaks. This is verse 14 of Jeremiah 3. For I alone am your master. I will take one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and these shall feed you on knowledge and discretion. And when you have increased and become many in the land, then, it is Yahweh who speaks, no one will ever say again, where is the ark of the covenant of Yahweh? There will be no thought of it, no memory of it, no regret for it, no making of another. When that time comes, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. All the nations will gather there in the name of Yahweh, and will no longer follow the dictates of their own stubborn hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will unite with the house of Israel. Together, they will come from the land of the north to the land I gave your ancestors for a heritage.
Did that happen?
When you say, did that happen, Don? Some of it did and some of it didn't. Do you know what I mean by that?
Well, let me explain. The feeling today is that if all has come together in 1948, it all came together. That's the common belief out there. You know, forming the new state.
Yeah. Where is the northern kingdom? Where is the southern kingdom in that?
Well, the southern kingdom was Judah, and also Benjamin was the nut. And the northern kingdom was the ten tribes. Is my understanding correct for that?
Well, yes, they said that. But when did that happen, Don? When did they go back to the land?
Well, after they came out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt.
Judah did, but not the Northern Kingdom.
No. I'm talking about 1948.
Oh,
isn't 48. That what you're talking about?
Yeah, 48, okay.
Okay, so they came back in 1948. What happened at the end of the ministry of the Messiah when he's confronted the leadership of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests? What did he do?
He took the kingdom from them.
So how could we be expecting the reinstitution of the nation of Israel?
I understand that, but see, people out there are so confused.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
So that's a major point we need to make.
So I'm going to get over it.
Jesus said that, can we have that text? Jesus said it, you're out of here.
Now, some people will say that because God said that he's going to reunite the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that all nations will come to Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord. They believe that's going to happen now because God said it. Right? Now, I'd say this too. God said it, and it's happening. But when God says it under condition, and that condition is not met.
Verse 14 has a condition in it.
Chapter
3.
Matthew.
No.
Jeremiah.
That's what we've been reading.
Okay.
Now, I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. And I will start reading verse 7. On occasion, I decree for some nation, for some kingdom, that I will tear up, knock down, destroy. But if this nation against which I have pronounced sentence abandons its wickedness, then I change my mind about the evil which I intended to inflict on it. On another occasion, I decree for some nation, for some kingdom, that I will build up and plant. Now, is that not what he's saying there? The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, I will bring them together and I will build them up, and they will be planted in the land, and all nations will flock to Jerusalem. Is that not what he's saying? He has decreed that, correct?
Yes.
But if that nation does what displeases me, refusing to listen to my voice, I then change my mind about the good which I had intended to confer on it. So now say to the men of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem, Yahweh says this, listen, I have been preparing a disaster for you. I have been working out a plan against you. So now, each one of you, turn back from your evil ways, amend your conduct and actions. They, however, will say, what is the use of talking? We prefer to do as we please. We mean to behave, each of us, as his wicked heart desires. So,
these are major points because that whole thing has been so skewed.
By the way, that is Matthew 21:43, Don.
Okay.
Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it.
So the two prophecies there in Jeremiah 3 that I just read, and the condition that I read in Jeremiah 18, can we say with full assurance that those words have been met exactly? Is there the ark today? Was there an ark in the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem when the Messiah was testifying to the truth?
No, it was gone.
Had it ever been there since the diaspora and since the time when the Jews were taken captive into captivity, into exile in Babylon?
Nope.
In fact, the ark disappeared some time around that. It was never seen again. The ark was never seen again.
About what time, approximately? Before the Babylonian capture.
Yeah. There's a lot of conjecture about what happened to it. There's some extra biblical account that Jeremiah actually hid it in a cave somewhere. The thing is that according to the Word of God, the ark was never going to show up again. Never. It was never going to show up again. It was never going to be remembered. It wouldn't even be missed. And nobody would care. Now, what is this? I mean, wasn't the ark the most valued treasure that the Israelites had?
That is the point. The ark became the God of Israel.
But didn't they need the ark to effect atonement?
No.
Oh, wait a minute, Dennis. I know what you're saying, and I understand that, but here's the point. The ark was only, its only function was for national atonement.
National atonement. And when the God of heaven took the kingdom away from Israel and knew that was going to happen, there was no more necessity for having the ark as part of the atonement process.
Do you know the difference between national atonement and individual atonement? You may not have thought about that. Turn to Jeremiah. We're spending a lot of time in Jeremiah today. Jeremiah 31. 31. See, the days are coming, it is Yahweh who speaks, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, what do we know so far? There is a covenant, correct? There is a covenant. What was the ark called?
Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. Now, Yahweh's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, but it's not going to be like the covenant. And he doesn't say the old covenant. He says, it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what is the difference? Well, I guess we need to read on. They broke. Okay, so they is plural, right? And who are the they that he's talking about?
The nation of Israel.
The nation of the children of Israel.
Right.
The offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They broke that covenant of mine, so I had to show them who was master. It is Yahweh who speaks. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know Yahweh. No. They will all know me, the least, no less than the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks. Since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. So what does he mean by the deep within them I will plant my law? And what is the law?
The Ten Commandments.
The covenant.
The covenant of God. By the way, that word to make a new covenant is from the primitive root. This is in 3131. The word is kadash or kadash. H2318, a primitive root, to be new, causatively, to rebuild, renew, repair. This is the same covenant that was on the two tablets. But instead of residing there, outside of the people, someplace, something that they could look at and revere from afar, God wants that to be in their hearts and in their minds and in their innermost parts.
So the reason that the Ark of the Covenant was not going to be returning to Israel is that corporate atonement was over. It didn't work. It didn't work, not because God didn't realize that it didn't work, but corporate atonement, as I see it, was necessary because the people came out of darkness and had no concept of God. So they all started at ground zero. For individual atonement, the people already have had to have had the words of God given to them and have rejected it. They weren't starting out from complete ignorance and darkness of the knowledge of God. You see, in Jeremiah 31, 27, see the days are coming, it is Yahweh who speaks, when I am going to sow the seed of men and cattle on the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as I once watched them to tear up, to knock down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so now I shall watch over them to build, to plant. It is Yahweh who speaks. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten unripe grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But each is to die for his own sin. Every man who eats unripe grapes is to have his own teeth set on edge. So it's that I will visit judgment upon those who hate me unto the third and the fourth generation.
Okay, what does he mean by teeth on edge?
It means that the children are suffering for the sins of the father. He's saying each one is going to be accountable for his own sin. And the atonement will take place individually. And that is exactly how it is described as taking place at the end of time. There is no nation, holy nation. There are people who will be made holy through sanctification by the truth, the words of God. The words of God cleanse from sin, and each person is accountable for them, for their own salvation. They are responsible for this salvation, or accountable for the salvation of the world.
Boy, that's a lot to process. Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. I encourage you to join us again on Friday next for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. Please go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and look around. Also, you can go this afternoon over to, or in a little bit of time here, you can pick up this program or any of the other 973 programs that we have on file on our Blog Talk Radio website. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all next week and have a happy Sabbath.